So we're going to read the first section of Psalm 104.
O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light, as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent, and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags are a refuge for the conies. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises, and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. The man goes out to his work, to his labor, until evening. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there.
I've never actually preached from a bike before, so I'm going to try it now. But as the song runs out, so is my space. They say, put your money where your mouth is, or they criticize people for being all talk. So I didn't want to be all talk. So I brought my new toy today. It's quite nice, isn't it? A new bike. I took it last Saturday down the Conwy Valley, and I went for a walk, a ride around there. And just as I was leaving, there was a dad with his three sons. And he said, we just saw that the sun was coming out. They lived down in Treviry, and we had to come up. And there was the dad and three little boys on their bikes, and the youngest one was just on his scooter. And they were just up in the hills on a track, delighting in the beauty of the world. And we were just driving off down the hill, and then another car came, and it was a dad with his lad. And the dad and the lad had their mountain bikes, and they were going to just head off into the hills. I'm a very keen sailor, and when I lived in Edinburgh, every Sunday I would meet a friend at church, and he'd be glowing, and I'd be glowing, and I'd say, what have you been up to today? And he'd say, I've been riding on my horse over the hills. And I'd say, I've been sailing my boat round the loch. And when we think of those moments, that excitement, it shouldn't surprise us that the psalmist is telling us that the world, the universe that we're a part of, is good. I'm going to focus particularly on Psalm 104 now. And my first thought is creation is good. Now, the reading that we had from the psalm, the psalmist actually follows the account of creation. So it matches, it mirrors closely the creation story. He talks of the Lord wrapping himself in light, as in day one. He talks about the firmament or the vault that divides the waters of day two. And then he speaks of the land and waters that are distinct, the earth being set on its foundations, and then the vegetation and trees of day three. He then goes on to the lights, which are timekeepers of day four. And then we come to the creatures of the sea and the air, teeming with creatures, we read, both large and small. And then we get to day six with the animals and the humans. And so there's an expounding, an expansion, a filling in, a dwelling in of the creation story. Now, in the Genesis account, at the end of each day, in verses 4, 10, 18, 21, and 25, we hear, God saw that the world that he had made was good. And then we come to the climax on day six. In case he might have been about to change his mind when he saw humanity and what he'd created there. But no, God saw all that he was made on the sixth day, and it was very good. So the first thing that we notice is that the world that God has made is good. It is full of goodness, of optimism and hope. And that is bursting from every line of Psalm 104. The Genesis account is alive. The Genesis account is still alive in the psalmist's life. And so the world and everything in it is good. The world and everything in it is lovingly made by God, but as such, it is distinct from God, isn't it? Were God, whether addressed by the psalmist in the third person as he or the second person as you, God is active in creation. He's the instigator. And the psalmist used every possible verb that he can draw on to express God's activity. God's covering, he's setting, he's giving, he's making, he's rebuking. You covered it with watery depths. You set a boundary. He makes springs pour water. He waters the mountain. He makes grass grow. He made the moon. You bring darkness. God is without question the source of creation. He's the brilliance behind our universe. And as creator, he is distinct from his creation. And so the potter throwing the lump of clay on the wheel and the clay itself that he works must never be confused. The one is the instigator, the creator, the designer, the proprietor, and the other is the object, the raw material that is transformed into something of quality and value that's far beyond its basic ingredients or elements. Yes, God is the potter, and he's not the factory worker churning out endless identical molded plates. His participation in the creative process is dynamic, energetic, and impassioned, hence the need for a bike and not just for talk. God's engagement is energetic and dynamic and impassioned. You see, God's not just the originator or instigator of creation. In no way can he be considered as remote, setting a ball in motion and then leaving events to take course. God's creation, we're told, is alive with his presence as he delights in what he's made. Let's listen again to these opening verses of Psalm 104. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. I was away with some friends a while ago, and one of them had one of these Myers-Briggs personality type books, and they're fun. She thought it would be fun, and we were sniffing around, and I came across something for NFs. That's not the time, one of those. And it said, NFs are unconventional and wear clothing that communicates their values, which may lead them to appear more like hippies than court-ready lawyers. Never really thought about how our clothing reflects who we are. I think it's because my personality type said I don't actually notice anything visual like what anybody's wearing at all. But yes, what we choose to wear reflects who we are. I'm looking a bit young for my age, maybe with my skinny-ish jeans. But as I was reading in the Sunday Times, that's what we're all doing, us middle-aged folk. We think somehow that we're fun and trendy, and we look great in skinny trousers. I haven't put my very skinny ones on today, don't worry. So the psalmist tells us that God clothes himself in his creation. He chooses to express not an abstract or distant idea through creation. He chooses to express himself by clothing himself not in Gucci designer wear, but in the infinite beauty of the skies. This is the kind of God we have. This is the kind of creation he has made. And so we're told God stretches out the heavens above us like a tent. My father was working in Algeria when I was a teenager, and we went out there, and we went to a hotel in the middle of the desert, and when we got there, we were told that there was no room for us, and it was kind of flying a little plane to the middle of the Sahara, little village, hotel. Sorry, there's no room for you. It was all in French. Une délégation arrive. There was a delegation arriving. So we went off with a Land Rover and a driver out into the desert. And I remember that first night where it was suddenly getting dark, and we quickly stopped and we lit a fire. We cooked a bit of food, and then we stretched out our mats under the stars, the Sahara Desert sky above us and scorpions around us. No. I remember a similar thing up on Mount Washington, sleeping out in a little shelter looking out over the valley. Or just back home, you know, you don't need to go away. Like here, we used to live in the hills in Scotland, in Perthshire. And we said one night to some friends after supper, have you ever seen the stars? And they went, what? We said, have you, you know, been to see the stars? And they went, what? Sorry. So we got in my husband's truck and we just drove up the hill and we stopped and we turned the lights of the car off. And we just lay back on the grass and they went, wow. And we looked more and there was more and more to see. God creates an awe-inspiring setting for us to inhabit. He chooses for us a shelter or a covering, literally infinite in its depth, its variation, its brilliance. It's something of which we could never tire. It's something that we could never subdue or reduce to a mathematical formula. Take the Sistine Chapel, a wonderful creative act that reflects God's creative spirit in our world. but a tent that causes 1,000 Sistine Chapel ceilings to fade into insignificance is the sky that God has given us. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of creation he has made. My parents have a cottage on the Isles of Scilly in Cornwall, and we were planning to go down as a family in October. But it was too windy. There were storms, and we had less than a week because I had to look like I was in church one Sunday, and then I had to quickly be back for the next Sunday. So it was a short week, and with the weather, we just couldn't get the boat out. So we went for a plan B and stayed in Cornwall. We went down to the north coast one day to go surfing. And we had a look at the waves, and they looked very big. And when we got close to them, they looked very, very big. But we thought, oh, we'll be fine. So we went up to this surf hire shop, and we said, can we buy hire, however many of there were, five boards and wetsuits? And they looked at us up and down, and they said, no, sorry, you're not going out in this. You're not covered by insurance on a day like that. And in fact, some in our party admitted they were really quite glad that we were banned from surfing that day. I wonder if you've been down to see the wonderful surf Snowdonia that's nearby. There's artificial surf, and eager surfers can train or compete. But this apathetic little ripple is, of course, nothing compared to the real thing. No, God isn't a security guard sitting and watching a wall of TV screens to check that everything is in its correct place and everyone is doing what they ought to do. No, we're told God makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. God is the original pilot or hang glider. God is the original surfer or sailor, skier or horseman. His relationship with creation is dynamic, exciting, all-embracing. It's full of his delight. That is the kind of God that we have. That is the kind of creation that he's made. So where do I fit in? The title of my talk. Where do humans fit in with this picture of creation? If the psalmist has been at great length to present to us God's work and engagement with creation, where do humans fit in? I don't know whether you noticed where we came in. On the strength of Psalm 104, this section of the talk could be very, very short. In the first 26 verses, as the creation account is illustrated, there is very little reference to humanity. In one sense, okay, that's fine, because we don't appear in the creation story until the sixth day. But in Genesis, when we come in, don't we come in, wow, with a leading role? But here in Psalm 104, it seems to be very different. The principal emphasis isn't on mankind called to a special role to subdue or master the land and manage the creatures. The emphasis is much more always referring back to God as creator and provider. It's God who provides the water for the animals and the crops. It's God who enables the grass to grow. It's God who enables food for people to cultivate. Human activity is here quite simply about participating in the rhythm and activity of God's creation. And within the rhythm of days and nights, humans quite simply play their part alongside other creatures. So here's our first entrance. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. Lions get four lines. Then people go out to their work, to their labor until the evening, full stop. Of course, although there's no question that humanity as a part of creation is very distinct from God, we are created creatures. Our activity echoes the creative energy of God. After all, as we've said, we are made in God's image. Verse 14, we read this: God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. The other little reference to humanity. Bringing forth fruit from the earth. Let's listen to this food. Wine that gladdens human hearts. Oil that makes their faces shine. And bread that sustain their hearts. Again, here we're not in the realm of mere survival, are we? Of minimalism, of functionality. We're in the realm of abundance, of God's joyful abundance. Wine to gladden our hearts. Oil to make our faces shine. Bread to sustain our hearts. This isn't just about sustenance. It's not about vitamins and minerals and the roughage that our bodies require. No, there's a richness, a celebration, a delight that comes from what God provides for us as we participate with him in his family business. But that's not the exclusive role of humanity. The psalmist frames his tableau of creation that he's painted with a very distinctive calling. And so our psalm opens with a song of praise to God for his abundant engagement in creation. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And if it's a frame, then in closing, we see how the whole of creation looks to God and acknowledges God as the source of life. All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. And so on this very far side of the frame, we have the echo, praise the Lord, my soul, praise the Lord. And so the psalmist acknowledges that God's work is good, but they're also God's delight. And just the final few verses in 32, he looks at the earth and it trembles. He who touches the mountains and they smoke. And so the psalmist realizes his life is a response of praise to God. God is the delight of all of humanity. And God is so clear and so close and so present in his creation. And so the psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. Yes, God's rhythms of life are for us to participate in. And we're called beyond that to offer our lives as praise to God. God the creator, God the source of abundant life. And we are called to meditate upon his creative ways as a source of inspiration. The message we're getting, though, is that we can't function as believers without holding on to a clear, ongoing, and vibrant perspective of God as creator, who actively expresses himself in his creative world. I wonder how could we better integrate our delight of God's created world with the rest of our lives? Is our worship of God just restricted to church or perhaps a home group setting? When we think of our outdoor adventures, our delight of the sunset, our beach walks, our praise and our worship of him, can they be integrated? Is there a place for us to go out there and stretch out our hands and allow our voices and our bodies not just to enjoy his world, but to praise him within it? Praise the Lord, my soul, says the psalmist. Praise the Lord. Now, the psalms can be very annoying, can't they? As psalms go, we've got off very lightly here, with none of the usual calls for the wicked ones to be crushed, for the persecutors to be destroyed. And we say, oh, the psalms are lovely, don't we? I love the psalms and how encouraging they are, but they are so annoying. You're getting along fine, and then this thing comes in. And of course, we do just have a little bit of that in this psalm, just one verse that I've not yet shared with you. We've got a canvas, haven't we, created by the psalmist, one of celebration and delight. It leads us off almost into the sunset, holding hands. All is well, and all will be well. But sadly, we have this one comment in verse 35. But may sinners vanish from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Why, oh why, when we were doing so nicely, does the psalmist have to spoil everything? The problem of evil within our created world. And that's my final but significant thought. Where does evil fit into this created order? What effect does evil have on creation? And what will its conclusion be? Well, Psalm 103 in no way shies away from addressing our human weakness and acknowledging God's interest in them and God's solution to them. He forgives all your sins. He will not always accuse. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. So far, we read in verse 12, has he removed our transgression from us. We understand that, don't we, in the context of Jesus' gift of life on the cross that we've sung about this morning. But where does God's wider creation fit in? God's good creation, so lovingly engineered and engaged with by God. What is God's rescue plan for creation? Is it just to melt away and fade like the snow? Is that what he created it for? Just want to share with you three solutions that we have come up with as societies. The first one is progress. The belief that through enlightenment we can rescue ourselves and our world from ourselves. If we get the communication right, if we have new laws, new governing systems, as our medical knowledge improves, we have better technology, improved farming, we have new sources of energy, a better understanding of the works of the brain and the furthest limits of the universe, surely then things will get better. And so we scurry and we strive, we adapt, we research, we revise, seeking to establish from within creation the solution to sin within creation. That aspiration of the Renaissance, the Enlightenment that carries on in our society, where has it got us? And as Christians, we can go about our work and our family life giving more than a nod to this. And we get weary as we have to continually turn a blind eye and adjust our horizons as one aspiration for development or rescue or progress is dashed again. The divide, as I said earlier, between the rich and the poor in Britain is greater now than ever. We all know about, for example, obesity in our society. I was hearing that our base health in Britain was best during the war years when we had so little. And the United Nations is now hounding UK for some of the poorest conditions for children in the developed world. And we know how we've won the prize for the greatest number of hours spent watching TV or on screens amongst youngsters in Britain. Progress as a means of salvation for the world doesn't work. It underestimates the power of evil, and it denies the achievement of the cross. There is no biblical suggestion that humanity has the capacity to rescue itself and creation through progress. Well, the second approach is the spiritual divide. It's, I would say, equally flawed. The idea that we're citizens of heaven, taking Paul's words from Philippians 3. The earth and physical things are temporary and inferior. We're really spiritual beings waiting to inhabit our pure spiritual existence. Our bodies are temporary shells that have to be endured as we wait to rise to a purer spiritual state. But actually, even in that verse, Paul is saying we're citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return to us as our Saviour. The locus or setting for our ultimate rescue is here in our earthly context. And if physical matter is so inherently flawed and base, then why did God see his creation as good, not just in the first breath, but throughout history? And why did he come in his Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from ourselves? And the theologian Tom Wright put it this way: the incarnation is not a category mistake. The incarnation is not a category mistake. So did God get it wrong? Did God get us wrong? Is God trapped a bit like in a higher purchase payment plan that he's invested in? You know, when you buy a sofa and you're still paying for it and it's torn and it's got smudges on and it's out of fashion and you don't love it anymore and you're still having to pay for it. Is God watching this crumbling, rotten universe run its course? Is he sitting in the background sighing in despair? The world is flawed as a result of the fall. It's on God's path, is it, to destruction? That's what so many people think. And therefore, it's not our place to concern ourselves with it. It's not our place to concern ourselves with the environment, to be worried about how we treat things and how we use the resources. Everything will be destroyed every way. In any way. And so the hymn Abide With Me has this verse: change and decay in all around I see. You know, the person's died and the world is dying. And our hymn verse we've just sung: the earth shall soon dissolve like snow. Is that what's going to happen to this wonderful world that God's made us? Is it going to melt away and disappear? We can allow the natural cycles of seasons, of lifespans, to speak to us of decay. And we can assume that decay leads to an ultimate physical destruction. They don't speak of decay. They speak of our fragility, of the temporary nature, the transience of our current state, the groaning we have of Romans 8. But the biblical resolution is not the ultimate destruction of God's awesome creation. The biblical resolution is the renewal of God's creation. Our world is good. Evil isn't an inevitable consequence of being created. Evil or sin is a distortion of the created world. It's where we're rebellious and idolatrous, where we worship and honor aspects within the created world rather than the Creator himself. Evil is when we, as opposed to working as vice regents, acting in God's name through the context of creation, we fall into a pattern of ignoring the creator and worshipping something less demanding, worshipping something that will give us immediate, short-term and unsatisfying pleasure. That idolatry unleashes shudders of evil through creation. Redemption is not alien to the Creator, but consistent with his creative love. So let me just share with you what Paul writes to the church in Colossus. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead on Easter morning, so we believe that all who are followers of him shall be raised. And so we're told here, the whole of creation will be restored. Jesus isn't just the Son, he is the firstborn. And his achievement on the cross was effective for the whole of humanity, for the whole of creation. Creation just isn't just a sort of temporary setting in which we can do our stuff. As we've seen, we are integral to it. God was pleased through him to reconcile all things to himself. And so, yes, we read in Romans 8 of creation groaning and waiting for the ultimate restoration and reconciliation. And so our part in creation as it is, a good creation with evil within it, a creation that is awaiting restoration. And so our part, of course, is to delight and to get on our bikes and worship God in the setting where he reveals himself so clearly. Our calling is to serve him in the family business, joining him energetically and optimistically in his work. Of course, our role within that then is evangelism. It's making that reconciliation of the cross won by Jesus effective in the lives around us. Our work in the family business is also fighting for justice for the oppressed, consistent with the reconciliation that God brings. And finally, if our world that we live in is so good and so beautiful, our work is to echo that creativity of God, to seek out beauty, to create beauty, and to reflect his wonder in all aspects of our lives. Amen.